Friendly bunch. Matthew 16, Jesus has a question that he asks his disciples first about what the culture has to say about him, and then he narrows it down. Matthew 16, 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he narrowed it down. But who do you say that I am? That's the basis for our weeks together in this series. It'll actually take us into Easter, and Easter will be a reformatting of the same question because it's important on Easter for a variety of reasons. We live in a culture where people like to come to church on Easter, and we want to make sure that people who come have the best opportunity to interact with the honest, authentic, historical reality of who Jesus is. And so this series I've designed to prepare you, refresh you, prepare you, so that you can speak well into a culture that is, quite frankly, always been confused about who Jesus is. Always. So the series opener is really an opener for you. This question that Jesus asked his disciples, if you consider yourself a disciple, he's asking the same question today, right? And so you, right now, where you sit, interact with this question from Jesus. And you don't have to say anything out loud unless you just feel compelled, like, all right, that's good. Jesus asked us individually, who do you say that I am? Not, I'm not. He's in the interrogative. Did y'all get there? So what's probably happening across the room, and I think that's really cool, is there's a variety of responses, even probably from people who have been in church most of their lives. So this series is designed to not be random at all, because we don't serve a God of randomness. If you just look at yourself in the mirror, you'll see you're probably the least random set of processes that has been ever put together through divine engineering. Wouldn't you agree? We do not serve a God of randomness, and there's nothing random about answering the question that Jesus asks. But if you look historically, the question always brings controversy, because Jesus is the most controversial human being that ever lived. That's a proposition I make, and I challenge you to refute it. So it might be helpful to go to the dictionary as we begin. You like dictionaries? I love words. I'm a wordsmith, if you will. Words are very important, I believe, in all of life. So controversial, I don't know about all those descriptions of pronunciation, but it is an adjective meaning giving rise or likely to give rise to public disagreement. There has never been any individual in the history of the world who has been more publicly disagreed about than Jesus Christ. And to our present day, that continues. And so this is one way that Jesus is controversial. And it's just so indicative of the public. You see, because the public is consumed in culture. So our culture sees Jesus in a particular way. And so the public in our culture sees Jesus mostly like this, like a pasty white guy. Right? But other cultures, their public expression sees Jesus based on the demographic and ethnicity of that culture, right? You see that, right? And this is so telling about the importance and significance of Jesus throughout all cultures and all demographics, because it is important that he be represented. The question is he represented well, or is he represented randomly? And so what I've done today is I want to start with popular culture. And as you know, this magazine on the racks in HEB is what catalyzed the Holy Spirit in me to go, that's your next series, which is what we're beginning right now. Because it was exciting to me that Jesus is still relevant. It shouldn't have been surprising, but it was exciting. But this is one thing you have to understand. And as I looked around the room in the 9:30 service, what I saw was a willingness to actually think more deeply than usual about your own faith is not something that we're particularly consistent in exercising. Meaning any challenge toward depth is met first with, like, why? And there's resistance. I would offer that the opposite is necessary. You should be passionate about continually deepening your faith by asking good questions. And so what I want to do is, I told you I would do this, that I'm going to reach into the text of this magazine and pull out content throughout the series. I wanted to start with this because it highlights the controversial nature and relativistic nature of Jesus. In effect, Jesus is whoever I want him to be. You know, we just sang a song with a line that says, we live for you, but typically the largest percentage of any cultural demographic is that we shape Jesus how we want him so he can live for us, right? And so what you need to know, what you really need to know is in the West, in the Western world, up until just a decade or so ago, the idea of Jesus in public, in culture, was met with sometimes just a neutral, oh, okay, sure, whatever works for you. But also often was met with an acknowledgement that people who follow Jesus are actually good for culture. That if people who follow Jesus behave like Jesus says they should behave, it's actually, in its result, a force for good in any particular neighborhood or zip code or political organization or social organization. In summary, Christianity is good for the world. You need to know that that's not the case. I don't know if you read and have access to popular trends in thinking about the nature of Christianity in your culture. But the message is not neutral to acknowledging good. It's moving toward hostile to recognizing Christianity as the reason we have problems. Do you realize that? If you don't, you should. Now, this is what I forbid you to do as your pastor. Do I ever forbid you to do things? Rarely. Well, if you're blatantly disobedient to Christ, I forbid that for your own benefit, just like for me. But I forbid you to use this information to go hide in your Christian bubble. What I challenge you to do is to be equipped for a conversation with culture, that's the people that you know in your world, in your spheres of influence, that would now rectify by degrees over time this notion that Christianity is the root of evil. This I can tell by looking at your face. You're like a Texas term. You're like a calf at a new gate. But this shouldn't surprise you. It's surprising to you, isn't it? The reason that we are going to talk about this question Jesus answers is so we can be refreshed and have equipping towards our mission to communicate him well to the culture, as well as being confident in your own faith. So here's pop culture answers to the question, who do you say that I am? And some of you actually are going to see that you thought of these when I asked you the question, as a series opener. This is pulled right from the magazine. To some, Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed, the Christ, born to a virgin just more than 2,000 years ago, perhaps, as say a consensus of historians, around 4 BC. And there's been 1,000 or more biblical scholars and historical scholars in general who have created a timeline of that period epic in the ancient Near East. To others, Jesus is just a man, albeit a man who spurred through his teachings and exemplary life several faiths now incorporated into Christianity. And you might think, oh, what are those faiths? And you might be able to name some. I can name some. And to still others, he is little more than a myth. Maybe he lived, they say, but his stature as a great and transcendent human being is a novelistic invention of Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. And then the gospel writers, who required a charismatic anchor for their nascent churches. Now, nascent is a term of nativity, meaning the early church was born. It needed something to give it deep roots and credibility. So this worldview idea of Jesus, the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is rooted in a fictitious, fantastic, extremely charismatic and powerful figure that would give credibility to the need to birth these congregations. That make sense? These naysayers is merely an idea. Now, if you're someone who has some grounding in the non-random plan and execution of our Creator when it comes to bringing Jesus into the world, you will have immediately had pushback over a variety of statements in these previous slides. Right? However, some of us, if not most of us, struggle with some of these concepts in our own right. And therefore, when it comes to our faith, it is fairly unstable. And we're prone to, as Paul tells the Ephesian church, a nascent church in Ephesus, in chapter 4 of his letter, prone to being tossed about on the waves because of immaturity, and prone to every wind of teaching, which I now contemporize to every hostile hot take and soundbite against the nature of Christianity and culture, which therefore continues to erode your confidence in your own idea of what it means to be committed to a Savior. Is this too much? Is this like, Mitch, this is Spring Forward Sunday. I'm still just trying to get my brain acclimated to regular patterns of thinking. I would offer, if you fancy yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is a very important conversation. Not simply for your own security, but geared toward your mission to express Jesus to your world. So, what I'd like to do now is show you the last slide, because this is the most common answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Whether idea or man, Jesus, in whose name surely wars have been fought and awful deeds done, is a model that day to day encourages much good, a mirror that reflects for many of us our hopes. Do you see the contradiction going on in this text? Raise your hand if you see it. Some of you are raising your hand. You're going, I'm just raising my hand. In whose name wars have been fought is a mirror for reflection and much good in the world. Are wars good? Now, we can talk about just war. That's another set of sermons. And so ultimately, as this text closes, we don't make our lives available to Jesus. We want Jesus to be available to how we want to live our lives. That's how culture is willing to interact with the question, who do you say that I am? And culture has found its way, followers, into the church. Everybody who knows that, say, gulp. We see Jesus as many different people: dutiful son, ascetic. An ascetic is someone who batters his or her flesh and deprives himself or herself for spiritual purposes. Right? Revolutionary, sage, and martyr. Nowhere on this list do I see resurrected Son of God. And you will not see that anywhere in this magazine with any significance. That's a hint for future conversation. Depending on our personal beliefs, and this is why I've highlighted this, and indeed our personal needs. So Jesus is who we need him to be. So who is the boss in answering the question, who do you say that I am, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus in this worldview? We are, right? It's relativism of the first order. It's your Jesus, and that's okay for you. What do you need, and how do you want to believe? And my Jesus is different based on what I believe and what I need. You see it, right? And this is the prevailing view throughout history. This is the definition of the word controversial. A great many of us, Christians and not, want Jesus on our team. Sorry, I'm gonna try not to do this during the course of the series. Because I want to deliver from a balanced perspective so that you can hear from a balanced perspective. And then as you process and learn and grow and get established, you can communicate from a balanced perspective. And not a hyper-emotional, because I said so. Which is never a good platform for idea exchange. Don't you agree? We want to be his teammate. We want to be like him, and more importantly, probably, we want him to be like us. Do I need to show you the physical images again? So now, let's spend a little bit of time, just a few minutes, in the actual non-random, divinely engineered backstory that brought Jesus to the scene that had, because almost everybody agrees that Jesus actually is historically provable as a human being. Not just in the biblical text, but also in extra-biblical texts, Jesus is reported as being on the scene in the area, in the time period that the biblical text reports him. And many, many extra-biblical texts, when I say extra-biblical, I mean texts that aren't the Bible, that don't have, quote-unquote, a divine agenda, merely a historical reporting. Many texts report his crucifixion. And a couple say something weird happened after that. There's something that the people that were following him, they acted really strange shortly after that. And I believe that's an homage, or at least a head nod in a vague direction, to the probability that the disciples thought they at least experienced something with him that was life after death. So let's look at the divinely engineered backstory. Because if you've been going to church for a while or all your life, you might not even know any of this backstory. I want to tell you that the backstory is as important to the story as our celebration of Christmas. Right? I mean, every baby that's born has a backstory, right? Has a family, parents, has grandparents, has great-grandparents, has great-great, how many times do I need to go? Great-great-grandparents, all the way back to the beginning of the genealogy, right? So I'm going to give you four quadrants or four components of this backstory that are as significant as what we celebrate on Christmas, which is Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But for many of us, our examination of the faith is no more deep than that event as its starting point in the life of Jesus. I want to offer that the more interested you become in the divinely engineered backstory of God the Creator, the more spiritually centered you're going to be in your relationship with your Savior. But you'll have to choose, as we always have the dignity to do, how much depth you're going to own. But the more depth you own, the more confident you are, the more persistent you are, the more persevering you are, the more joyful you are in circumstances that you can't explain horizontally that assail us constantly, the more rooted and grounded you will be. Something beyond, I've taken a leap of faith and asked Jesus to be my Savior, is necessary for those components of a deep, rich faith. Do you agree? Sometimes the portrait of faith is like Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, remember? I don't know if anything's there, but I'm going to put my foot out. Oh, look, a stone came up and met my foot. I love that. It's very compelling, but it's not the story of God's divine engineering. We have the most reasoned story that has been developed and implemented by the divine mind of the creator of the cosmos that now has brought to us through his execution of a set of divine blueprints the very specific and non-random person of Jesus Christ for a very specific and non-random mission. Welcome back. So there's four components of this that I want you to mark, and I'm going to briefly touch on them, but I want you to commit to study. How many will study? How many students do we have in the room? Or would you rather binge watch Game of Thrones again? Or fill in the blank on your favorite binge watch. First, the people. The people of God's divine plan, the divine backstory. The people begin with the people. Adam, Eve. And if you say that's a fantasy, then you're already off course, because Jesus himself and historical figure reference the reality of God's planting our first parents in paradise. In paradise, with a divine playground with very open and magnificent opportunities, there was one object of prohibition which was designed to continually prove our first parents' desire to live for God and not insist he live for them. And when that was violated through deception and then behavior, paradise was soiled. Genesis chapter 3. And from Genesis chapter 3, there came a set of promises. And the promises in Genesis 3:15 state that God, in his divine engineering, his divine blueprint, has the perfect solution to our now deadly virus of sin. And in that first statement of promise, we call it the first good news, the proto-euangelion, if you like. I have to use these words. I paid for them. The first gospel, God promises that our parents now, they will give now birth to a child, and the child is going to be now struck with a seemingly fatal blow by this same serpent of deception in the garden, but the end result will not be the destruction of the son, it will be the destruction of the enemy, of the serpent, as he crushes now, the offspring crushes the serpent's head. Now, what happens from there in that keeping of the promise is the most amazing story. All throughout the history of the development of the nation of Israel, if you don't know the story, you must know it. You must become familiar with it, because at many times this promise hangs on the edge of a blade, seemingly now defeated, and God in his promise resurrects the promise for our benefit, but most of all for his glory, because every promise he makes must be fulfilled for his own namesake and reputation. I don't know if you realize this, but God's promises are not so I can be comfy, cozy, and conveniently cared for. That's one of the benefits through faith that I know everything's settled, not materially. But the reason God must keep his promises is for his own sake. You see that throughout the history of the story. And at many times, this promise to bring this child to bear is on, it has one foot over the cliff and balancing on its heel. And God resurrects miraculously through human events the ongoing nature of this promise. We have from Abram in Genesis chapter 12, miraculous event after miraculous event. And then we have the son Isaac, and then we have the son Jacob, and then we have the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes we have the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Judah we have a miraculous Savior in the story of Ruth when the lineage is about to be snuffed out, where Obed, David's grandfather, is born, then Obed, father Jesse, and then David, who is reckoned to be the one who will be the progenitor of Jesus Christ himself. Just read your genealogies in Matthew and Luke, right? This is an amazingly divinely engineered story. So the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is rooted in this very specific, non-random execution of a divine mind that he promised to fulfill. Not some fantasy thing that you come and sit and sing and open a text occasionally or get a devotional in your inbox and not quite sure where the mechanics or the pinions or the anchor points are. And you're just as susceptible to the compelling emotion of your devotion as you are to the next hot take that says that Christians are the most bigoted, non-caring, non-compassionate human beings on the face of the earth. You don't know which worldview to set your foot on. True or not? But rooted in the backstory is every ounce of confidence necessary to persevere in this followership that I've committed to. And so the promises continue, and sometimes they have to be reinforced again through prophets. Throughout the history of Israel, we have these prophets who are raised up when Israel is at her worst. God continues to say, as a loving father, you are my people. As a loving husband, you are my wife. He continues to say, if you just get on board with this magnificent paradise I've given you, just remain inside the guardrails. Remain true to yourself and true to me. But once again, the human condition insists on playing outside the guardrails, don't we? And so God has to bring what he's promised to bring to the nation, and that's discipline through the form of judgment. Sometimes they're overrun by pagan nations that God prophesies. He uses these men to say, these pagan nations who don't even know me are going to come be my instrument of judgment to get you back on the straight and narrow. But God always promises through his prophets that this promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled, because in each of these deportations, when Israel is overrun, when she's taken away, when it seemingly all is in ruins in Jerusalem, God says there's always a holy remnant. There's always a subset of people that I am going to see that remain true to me, so that at the right time, this promise again will blossom toward fruition. And it happens again and again through these prophets. Do you know the prophets? Do you study the prophets? You should. Because these are men who are God's instrument to say, hey, God's going to do what he says he's going to do, which includes fulfill his promises to you. And then finally, in these four, in God's divine plan, according to his divine blueprint, is the politics of the day. In the first century, the latter half of the last century BC, and the first part of the first century AD. All the geopolitical machinations of empire and king rising throughout history. And these are all evidentiary. They're all archaeologically and historically validated. That God has used every one of these nations to be an instrument, unbeknownst to the kings who were rising and falling and being overrun and overrunning, that they were leading God's plan into this perfect, non-random, intensely specific moment in time where everything in the world was right governmentally, from a traveling perspective, that roads being built. When the Roman Empire came in to power, they provided a framework for this brand new story that Jesus Christ, through his birth, then through his death, and through his resurrection, this story was going to be able to be most easily disseminated to a world desperate for life. Do you know the story? You should know the story. This story will help you become someone who is so confident that you can't help being a force for good and engaging in a way that allows people to see the reality of your rootedness, your non-randomness when it comes to the answer to the question, who do you say that I am? This is not for the preacher. This is for the people. This is ordinary Christianity. You might say, that's really radical. How many of you say, that's really radical? When you do, I'm going to pull the lever on the trap door and make you fall. Because the word radical is simply the word for root, the most basic thing. It's a mathematical term. This is the root of what it means to follow Jesus, to have confidence in the entirety of the non-random, most reasonable faith that we possess. For our benefit, and more importantly, after we are benefiting, to distribute it to a world that's desperately lost in sound bites and hot takes. Right? That's a lot today, isn't it? Maybe more than you were expecting. Next week, we'll begin our journey through John chapter 1 and talk about the non-time-bound, timeless expression of God's plan. All rise. Have y'all enjoyed this today? Is that some good eating for you on Spring Forward Sunday? Some groceries? Are you still trying to chew on that? Digest it a bit? That's a good thing we have the Holy Spirit, those of us who follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who says, okay, this nourishment goes here, this nourishment goes here. I'm going to put this nourishment over here in reserve because you'll need it later. Right? Father, we love you. Thanks for giving us a record of your plan and the Spirit in us to now activate the plan. Father, I pray for a commitment to research and study and get rooted and grounded. Father, it's right there in your text. There are many resources, so I'm going to pray, but I'm also going to tell you, beloved body, that if you need suggestions from me on where to get some of this, I'd be so happy. I'd be thrilled, ecstatic to be a part of your journey toward this deepening, this rooting and grounding process. Father, we love you, and all of those who were divinely engineered through his plan, say together. Amen. All right, see you next time.